You can take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12, continuing on here as we study Luke's gospel and the story that he told of Christ's life. And he told it for the reason of a young friend of his, Theophilus, so he would know that everything that he had believed, that it was reliable. And so we're studying again the life of Christ and what he's doing to see how he lived and to see, is he worth believing in? And is it worth keeping the faith as we consider the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today in our text here, we're going to be talking about a deadly sin that is common to men and to women and to children alike. It's so deadly that it will destroy your body today, and it'll also destroy your soul if left unchecked. In most places of our world today, it gets winked at. And in most places in the world today, many would view it not even as a sin at all. In fact, many would highly esteem this area. It's not unique to gender. It's not unique to age. It doesn't matter which country you belong to, because it is a human problem. I will tell you, this area has destroyed churches. It has destroyed pastors. It has destroyed marriages. It has destroyed entire nations. It infects the heart. It saps our energy, it corrupts our livelihood, and generally it warps every single person that it touches. What is this great and deadly sin? It's covetousness. Look with me at Luke chapter 12, verse 13, as we begin here today. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." Father, I ask the days that as we come to these words of your Son, that we would take them to heart, that they would deeply root themselves in our understanding, and Lord, that we would follow them. If there's areas in which that we need to repent, I pray that you'd give us the courage and the boldness to do that today. If there's areas in which we need to be encouraged, I pray that we'd find those too. But in all things, Lord, I pray that we would run to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the only means of paying for our sin. And I pray that you'd help us to see the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ in these words here today. We ask for your help now that we'd focus our minds and hearts upon his words for these moments we have together. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here today, the first part that we'll be talking about of this text is this principle. This principle. You might remember, if you've been with us or if you're new, let me help catch you up to speed with what we're doing. Jesus was invited to a dinner party with some Pharisees. And upon entering, he didn't go through one of the extra ceremonial washings that the Pharisees thought was very, very important, but wasn't required in the law, and they all got offended. And Jesus immediately started laying into them, saying, "You guys are only worried about the outside, you're only worried about tithing your herbs, and all the things that really matter you have neglected." He pronounced a series of woes upon them for the failures they were engaged in, and he warns them that they need to repent. Last week in our time, we saw that in the meantime of his teaching and rebuking these Pharisees and lawyers, that a whole crowd gathered. In fact, there were so many that it says they were innumerable and they were trampling each other. And Jesus then shifted his address from the people in the house to the people that were listening. And he taught them that what they really needed to be afraid of and what they really need to give the priority of their emotions and their heart to was towards God rather than to being afraid of men. And the question specifically was asked and answered, what are we supposed to say if we're ever called to account before magistrates and leaders and rulers? What are we supposed to say in such an instance? And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that moment. What we really need to know is that God loves us and that God cares for us and that we're worth more than sparrows to him, and he'll take care of us. Now, at the end of that statement, saying that the Spirit is going to teach you what to say if you're ever put on the spot, and the Father takes care of you and cares for you more than the sparrow, so don't be afraid about people and what they can do to you. Somebody from the crowd, completely oblivious, it seems, to what Jesus has been saying, cries out and says, "Hey, teacher, you need to solve this inheritance dispute between me and my brother." Right? He's been talking about these things that are matters of the heart, and this man really genuinely shows what's on his heart, because what is on his mind? Money. Money. He cries out to the teacher asking him, and it's really a sobering thing, because Jesus is here making clear truths that matter for the sake of their eternal souls. He's giving them guidance and wisdom for how to navigate the world in which they lived in, and all this guy can think about is money. This is sobering, because rather than hearing about the words of Christ that are here, he's more worried about his inheritance. The issue seems to be, and it's not, there's not a lot of details about it, but the issue seems to be that the one brother has received the inheritance and he's unwilling to divide his portion with his brother. Now, you know how it is in family things whenever money's involved. Sometimes it can get very nasty. And we're not told here, was this an actual injustice or was it a perceived injustice? Sometimes things are divided fairly and openly and the will is read and things are dispensed and people still feel like, I got the short end of the stick. You got the spoons and I wanted the spoons, right? Sometimes there are actual injustices that happened. And we're not told whether or not this is a legitimate issue or it's a perceived issue. But it is not really a huge matter of importance because the issue that Jesus addresses is not whether or not the inheritance had been divided properly, but rather what is the motive of this man's heart. And this is consistent with everything that he's been teaching the Pharisees and lawyers and the crowds, that we need to stop worrying about all the external things and talk about the motives of the heart. This isn't about whether the inheritance was divided properly or not. The issue is this man's heart. Jesus says to the man in verse 14, I don't have any legal authority over you. Now, you and I all know that's kind of tongue-in-cheek in some ways, because who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is the arbiter of all things on earth? But here in this instance, he doesn't have any legal authority over them, but he does have moral authority over them. And that's why he speaks about this motive of the heart. And he speaks about covetousness because he does have moral authority here and he can speak to these issues with authority and with power and he has the right to speak about them here at this moment. And so Jesus warns this man and all those that are listening about the dangers of covetousness. And he reminds them in tandem with that, that their life does not consist of the abundance of things that they have. Now, that all seems pretty straightforward. And maybe you might say, Pastor, I think maybe you sort of oversold the sin of covetousness at the beginning. I'll tell you, I did not. I may have undersold it, actually. The sin of covetousness, Jesus mentions here, is one of the most profound and deceptive and deadly sins in the entire Bible. And in fact, you could make the argument that covetousness is the basis for every single sin that the human heart commits. If you think about it, and as we talk about this idea of covetousness today, I hope you'll understand that probably what we have done with covetousness is undersell it rather than oversell it, because it drives everything within our lives. Jesus' warning must be heeded. And I'm really not exaggerating in saying that our souls depend on it. Now, we could talk about covetousness in a lot of different ways this morning, and the way I'm going to do it is to look at some of the other passages of Scripture. But we could also deal with it in terms of narrative stories. Eve longed for what she didn't already have, right? Satan put a thought into her mind and tempted her. Maybe God's holding out on you. Maybe there's something more for you to gain. And she thought, maybe there is something else that I want. It's covetousness, right? We could talk about Cain and his brother. And we could just keep going from there, right? We could talk about Achan. We could talk about David and Bathsheba. We could talk about all manner of things. And the root issue behind all of them is covetousness. It's wanting something that we do not already have and being willing to do anything to get it. This is at the root of this. So what we're going to do, though, is take a look at some of the passages of Scriptures that teach us about what covetousness is. Now, I'll be the first to tell you from here, as we begin this, is that the longing for something better is not necessarily a sin. You just need to hear that, right? The longing to have something better or to have a better situation is not necessarily a sin, but it can quickly become sin if we are not careful, right? We need to think carefully about the words that the Scripture teaches us. The chief trouble with covetousness is that it puts the emphasis on created things rather than on the Creator himself. And Jesus is clear here that life is more than stuff. And he's going to tell a parable that we'll get to eventually here that tells how this looks in real life. So first, join with me in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to flip through six different passages here, and I want you to follow along with me, or you can listen if you want to do that as well. But in Exodus chapter 20, we see here the very beginnings of the command against covetousness. In Exodus 20, you know, is the Ten Commandments, where God says, these are things that you shall not do. And the very last one, chapter 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If you engage in this sin, broadly of covetousness. And covetousness could be towards a person, it could be towards a possession, it could be toward anything that your neighbor has, their position, their status, their wealth, it could be anything. But if you think about this last sin that's mentioned here on the Ten Commandments and the things that we must not do, if you engage in this sin, what might you be willing to do to get what you want? If you covet something badly, to the point it becomes sinful, not say, I would like a car that doesn't break down every other day of the week, right? Or I would like a refrigerator that operates, right? That's not covetousness. But when it becomes consuming to you and you say, I will do whatever it takes, then think about, if you look back up the list here, what would you be willing to do? Would you be willing to lie to gain what you want, bearing false witness? Would you be willing to steal to get what you want? Covetousness works itself out in these ways. Would you be willing to lie with your neighbor's spouse to commit adultery? Covetousness enacted. Would you be willing to murder? That's covetousness on display. Would you be willing to say, I don't need to go do anything on the Sabbath other than get what I want? Would you ignore God's holy day? Would you be willing to take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Would you use God's name for your own ends to get what you want? If you are coveting, would you be willing to make something other than God, something that you worship, something that's an idol? If you are coveting something, would you be willing to say that the chief love of my heart is someone other than God? You see how covetousness works itself out? Covetousness, when it takes root and we start acting upon it in our hearts, causes us to commit all of these commandments. It causes us to break all of these commandments in some way, shape, or form. The sin of covetousness will lead you down all manner of roads, but where does it start? It starts right here. And this is what Jesus has been addressing in Luke chapter 12 and in chapter 11 too, that the real issues that are present with the Pharisees and the lawyers and amongst the crowds and are still amongst the church today, the issues are issues of the heart. They begin there and they work themselves out in any number of ways. Flip way forward towards the end of the New Testament with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This passage here talks about the kind of people that will fill the world in last days. Talking about people that are alive and well in our days. And the sobering part of that is that some of these people, that we're going to read the description of them in just a minute, they have an appearance of godliness. That is, they look outwardly like they're godly people. But inwardly, they have denied the power of the gospel. And so this is what they look like. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, they will be lovers of money, they will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Notice there are a lot of those sins are sins of covetousness, lovers of money. These people are unthankful, they are unloving, they are slanderers, they have no self-control. There's a manner of things there that are the outworkings of covetousness. And the whole sobering reality of this is that these people on the outside, they kind of look like they're godly, but they have no reality of it in their hearts. This is a description, really, of people that would profess to be Christians. And Paul tells young Timothy, watch out, because in the last days, these are the kinds of people that are going to kind of claim the name of Christ. They're going to kind of claim to be churchgoers, but this is what's really going on in their hearts. May it never be said that here, of people that gather in this place. Look over at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3. It says here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In this passage here, Paul teaches that the wrath of God is coming for a handful of reasons. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. If you were to list, you know, some of the most deadly sins that are out there, the ones that these are the reason that God's wrath is coming, would you put covetousness on the list? Paul did. He put it right up there with sexual immorality and impurity and passions and evil desires are all relating to sexual sins. So you have sexual sins and covetousness. These are the reason that the wrath of God is coming. Do you think this is a serious issue? I mean, everybody in the church basically looks down on sexual sin, and God has told us that it's wrong, and so there's a good reason for that. But covetousness sort of just gets, like, hidden away. Like, well, that's not that bad. That's not that big of a deal, right? Let's talk about adultery. Let's talk about all manner of other things but covetousness. And notice what else he says here is he says that covetousness is defined as something else here. If you look in the text of verse 6, it says, and covetousness which is idolatry. Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Typically, the popular definition for covetousness is longing for things that we don't possess. But it's more than that. It's a burning desire to have what others have. And Paul here calls it what it properly is. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, the very basic definition of what idolatry is to give you the affections of your heart towards anything other than God. It's to give the affections of your heart towards any created thing. That's idolatry, right? It doesn't have to be like a, you know, like a bronze, like a golden calf like the nation of Israel made. It doesn't have to be like a Buddha or some, you know, tree symbol that the pagans had in Israel, right? The issue is, where is the affection of our heart given? Where do I give the longings of my heart? Where do I have a burning passion for? What makes the final decision in how I live my life and how I use my resources? If it's anything other than God, then we are in danger of being idolatrous. What's being described here is reckless devotion and endless labors given to something that's not God, something that's made by God. And this is idolatry. And I will tell you to give the desires of your heart and the labors of your hands to any created thing is idolatry. That's what it is. And this is why you understand, hopefully, the danger of covetousness. Because what it is, it's not just, well, I really want what everybody else has. No, what it really is, it says, is my heart is longing for something other than my God. My heart is longing for someone other than my Redeemer. My heart is longing for someone other than the one who made me and formed me and fashioned me and wants to have a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so deadly. It's because we've said, I'll put God over here for X, Y, Z, whatever the object is. And we all have longings for different things. It's a danger to our hearts. I hope you realize the seriousness of this matter. We cannot have other gods before our God. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus said so himself. Covetousness creates a longing within us, and you'll have one that will be your master and the other one that you will despise. And if you replace God with anything else, just think about what you're doing. We must be warned. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks to the church in Ephesus and tells them these things, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an aroma, or an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, it's not even to be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor crude nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Just think about that. Think about what he says there, right? You and I all know we shouldn't tell dirty jokes, right? We all know that some manners of filthiness that the world says, ha ha, that's funny and everything, we should just keep that out of the church. We shouldn't be named among us. We shouldn't be watching it. We shouldn't be consuming it. We have some awareness of this. We know that sexual sin, fornication, shouldn't even be a part of church life. We know that Christians should have a reputation that is blameless and pure as best as we are able. But when you think about it, what he says in verse 5 here is that when you talk about who are the kinds of people, or what are the kinds of things, rather, that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven? Idolatry, okay, that makes sense. Sexual sin that is unchecked, yeah, we understand that. But a covetous person, they have no place, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is why I say this is such a serious matter. What are some of the things that will keep you out of heaven? The two that are mentioned here primarily are sexual sin and covetousness. Just think about that, right? Again, we understand the seriousness of sexual sin and adultery and fornication. We understand, and we try to teach our kids properly, and we try to discipline ourselves as adults to walk in ways that are pure and holy. But covetousness, it just kind of gets pushed aside, but it's used in equal terms. It's something that will condemn our very souls. Now, let's be clear here that if you have ever coveted something, he's not saying that you're never going to get into heaven. Likewise, he's saying that if you've ever committed a sexual sin, if you've ever committed even one, then you have no chance of getting in heaven. That's not what he's saying. That's why Jesus came, was to pay for our sins, right? For those areas in which we've failed, for those areas in which we have majorly blown it, God sent Christ to this earth to die for our sins on the cross. That's why he came. And if you have found yourself in sexual sin, or you found yourself in the midst of covetousness, and you repent of those things, then Jesus pays for those things fully on the cross. But that's not what Peter or what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, if this becomes the ruling agenda of your life, then you have no place in heaven. If you say with your mouth, oh, I'm a Christian, but you are ruled, and you live, and you worship at the feet of covetousness, you've got no place in heaven, no matter what you say with your mouth. This is the kind of thing he's getting at. And I would tell you today, if you realize that you are living in sin, especially in the sin that Jesus is addressing here, the one that has the ability to condemn our souls, what you should do is repent. Because the Lord will take your sin and he'll wash it clean away from you. He'll help you. That's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? That we couldn't do for ourselves what is needed to be right with God, and so Jesus came. But I'm telling you, if you continue to walk in covetousness, and you continue to say with your mouth, I'm a Christian, but you live with this unchecked desire for things, of wanting other things and other people and other things in this world, you need to check yourself big time. Because these are the reasons that people are left out of the kingdom of God. Look also lastly here, or fifthly, at Hebrews chapter 13 with me. We know the first part of, or the last part of this verse, but the whole text of this matter is very, very relevant to us. Hebrews chapter 13 says, in verses 5 and 6, says this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. For he himself has said, and you all know this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is it true that God will never leave us or forsake us? Of course. Of course it is. What is the context of those words? Covetousness. Covetousness, right? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have, because God has promised you this: I'll never leave you or forsake you. Right? We use these words in terms of everyday help, and we should. They're a promise of God for all things. But the context of them and the text in which they were given is, be content with the things you have. Don't covet everything else. Why? Because God has promised you, I'm going to take care of you. I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And so we can say in response, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to covet. The Lord is my helper. What can people do to me? And this is the first bit of help. If you say, Pastor, covetousness is a part of my life, and I realize that, what am I supposed to do about it? One of the very first things that we do to help in this whole matter is learning to be content. Covetousness is really rooted in discontentment. The aim needs to be, rather than avoiding covetousness, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to want, I'm not going to lust. The aim needs to be, how can I foster contentment in my life? How can I be grateful? How can I be thankful? How can I be filled with gratitude? One of the ways in which we do this is focusing on truth. And the chief truth that is presented here in this text that helps to remind us that we can be content, that we don't have to strive, that we can rest, is this: that God has promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Everything that you need, God is at the ready to provide. The Lord is our helper. He's the maker of heaven and earth. You don't have to stress or strive or fight to gain what you need. God is always near. He is our helper. He doesn't leave. He doesn't forsake. He sees and he provides. With God, there is no lack. It's the 23rd Psalm says, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack anything. He'll take care of green pastures. He'll take care of still waters. He'll be there with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Even if our enemies are around, he's like, I got this. I'll prepare a table before you in the midst of them. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to strive, because God is offering rest to us because he is always with us. You know, another text here, the last one I'll share with you, is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to flip over there and look with me. And this is probably one of the most exhaustive texts in the New Testament on this matter. I thought about just camping here for the whole day, but I wanted to show you some other things as well. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. This statement right here, if you can gain hold of this very first phrase of chapter 6, will help you immensely in every single part of your life. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What is the antidote? What is the remedy to this matter of covetousness? Well, verse 6 says it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the aim of covetousness ultimately is to get something. It's to gain something. It's to take hold of something, whether that be a person or a position or money or something that we long for, right? It's to gain something, right? And what Paul says to young Timothy here as he's helping him learn how to be a pastor is this. If you want to have great gain, what should you do? Focus on godliness and on contentment. If you have godliness and contentment, what have you gained? Great things. And then he explains to him further what this is supposed to look like. If you focus on your relationship with God and you focus on being content with the things that you have, you actually gain a ton. The world says that great gain comes by hours at work or by cutthroat business practices or by obsession and so on and so forth. But here Paul tells Timothy the great gain comes by godliness and contentment. That's how great gain is gathered to us. This whole matter here is deadly to the soul, it's deadly to the body. Those who desire to be rich, they fall into a temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts have drowned men into destruction and perdition. It causes some people to stray from the faith, it causes other people to be pierced through with many sorrows. It is deadly. The truth remains, we didn't bring anything into the world with us. And when we leave, what are we taking with us? Nada. Nada. Now, this is why I said, and hopefully that's just a little sampling of why covetousness is a mortal danger to our body and to our soul. Covetousness will literally destroy your body and everything and everyone around you if it's left unchecked. And beyond all of that, it will destroy your soul. Because left unchecked, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The solution is contentment and gratitude and proper perspective about things. Now, Jesus tells a parable here that confronts another element of contentment or covetousness. Rather, if you look back at Luke chapter 12 with me. Because, you know, typically when we talk about covetousness, you're thinking about, like, you know, the caricatures of, like, Rockefeller or something, right? These oil barons are people that they'll do anything. They'll cross any line, they'll break any law just to get rich. And you think in terms of, you know, the worst of people, right? You think of, like, you know, drug dealers and pimps and people that they don't care. They just want money, right? Or they just want to gain their possession. But think about the parable that Jesus tells, because Jesus doesn't go down that road in talking about contentment. He tells us to beware of covetousness, and he reminds us that life does not consist of the abundance of things that we possess. And then listen to this parable that he tells. Verse 16, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is a parable about a man who's already rich. This is a parable about a man who's already rich and had an incredibly fruitful crop that year. And he's faced with the dilemma. What am I supposed to do with all the stuff? What am I supposed to do with the harvest that I brought in? What am I supposed to do with the fact that my fields harvested a plentiful yield this year? I don't have room for all of this. And his solution, honestly, if you were to just look at it at first glance, seems to make a whole lot of sense. right? I don't have room for all of my harvest. What am I supposed to do with it? I'll make room for it. Does that sound like covetousness to you? Or does that sound like wise planning? Does it sound like anything that would be confronted here in our world, or anything that we could even should even be confronting in church? And I would tell you, it doesn't seem to have any problem at all. I would tell you, if you have a huge harvest of crops, what should you do? You should probably store it up because you don't know what next year's harvest is going to be like. So what's the trouble here? What's the dilemma with this man's work? This man decides to build bigger barns. Rather than just letting it rot or just giving it all away, he decides to store it up so that he'll have provision for years that are to come. What's wrong with what this man is doing? The trouble begins to be introduced a little bit when the man says, "Soul, we are all set. We can sit back, we can eat and drink, and we can be merry for a few years because of our harvest and because of our resources. We have saved, we have been profitable, so we don't have to work anymore because we have stored up so much. We can relax." And again, I would tell you, most people in the world and many people in the church still see absolutely no issue to this point. Right? I worked hard, I saved well, and now I can just sit back. I can relax, right? I can eat and drink. I can be merry. I don't have to worry about anything because I have worked hard. I have saved well. The Lord has been good. And now I can just retire, relax, joy, play. So what's the issue? Again, as I said, if you just read this at first glance, you would say, I don't see the trouble here necessarily. And there's a lot of people in our world and in churches that would not have any trouble with what is being said here at all. But the closing line tells us what Jesus is rebuking here. He's rebuking the idea of laying up treasures here on earth. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be for which you have provided? As I said, at first glance, it seems like what this man is doing it right. He wasn't fleecing little old ladies to get money from them, right? He wasn't stealing from his master. He wasn't skimming off the top. He was farming. And the truth of the matter is, it seems to be that he was doing quite well at it. What's wrong with that? His excitement over a large harvest led him thinking to a little R&R because he has barns full of goods. And we ask the question, is this covetousness or the rewards of hard work that he had earned? Again, as I said, I hope you realize that most people don't see any fault in what this man had done. And yet Jesus tells this parable for the purpose of a point. And the point is, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. In verse 21, he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. The issue exposed here, in the words of Jesus, is this man's aims are ultimately treasures on earth and not treasures towards God. His past successes and his current success has kept him focused on earthly things, rather than the fact that he might die this very night. He's thinking in terms of earthly things. He's thinking in terms of, I have possessions, I have more possessions, what should I do with all my possessions? I know, I'll make a plan, and I'll save my possessions, and I can live off of my possessions from years going forward. But he has neglected a very, very important part. He might not make it till morning. And that's the issue here, right? This man is so focused on his earthly goods, on his earthly treasures, on his earthly possessions, on his earthly ease, on his earthly comfort, on the ability for him to just rest now for years because of how he has worked and how the Lord has been faithful to him. But he has neglected the most important part of his entire existence, and that's his soul. Because what good is it if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus would ask in another place. You see here, covetousness doesn't just mean nasty business practices. It doesn't just mean getting what we want at any cost. Covetousness also means, here from the words of Jesus, that it's placing too much emphasis on things that will not last. It's not just this unchecked, you know, sort of like loathing, burning desire. We kind of vision like David on the roof with Bathsheba, like, I want, I must have, kind of. It's not only that. It's also putting too much emphasis on things that are temporary. Putting too much emphasis on things that will not last. It's gaining for the purpose of selfish ends, of course, but it's also the idea of building treasures here that will all be gone in an instant. Building our treasure here on earth is a foolish aim, even if it's done by honorable means, as it seemed that this man did. It doesn't seem like there was anything wrong with the way that this man got his riches. But the point is that his emphasis was completely skewed. What we must really labor for, what's really focus and think towards, are treasures that are laid up in heaven. Jesus said it this way a few chapters back, earlier in our study in Luke. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, this is the real issue, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's evident here in this man, as we read between the lines about this guy and his motives, is this, is that his treasure is here on earth, not in heaven. His treasure is in ease and in comfort and in the great possessions that he has, not on things that matter. Because the truth of the matter is, if he dies, then what happens to all of his stuff? It just gets handed out to anybody and everybody that is around him. Does this mean that saving is a bad thing? Of course not. Does it mean that working ahead is a bad thing? Of course not. We're to consider the ant and to learn from his lessons according to Solomon. But there needs to be more in our views than just about storing up goods for our comfort and for our ease. There needs to be more in view. We need to be focused more upon striving towards laying up treasure in heaven. What do you intend to do if you get your ideal amount in your savings account? What's your end goal of it then? That reveals an awful lot about the treasure of our hearts. There's one other passage here I want to make mention of, and it's something else that Jesus said a little bit forward in our studies in Luke chapter 16, and this is what he said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, Jesus said on a number of occasions that the human heart is very, very simple. You can only serve one master. You can serve God, or you can serve something else, but you cannot serve both at the same time. You can't ride the fence. It's either all in for one, or it's all in for the other. And you're going to love one, and you're going to despise the other, because that's the way that the heart works. It's just that simple. Many may mock this notion, just as the Pharisees did, but their response showed where their devotion laid. Jesus told them, you can't serve God and money. He said, you can only have one master in your heart. And he added then in the text that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. These people, these Pharisees that are here, spent their whole life in an attempt to justify themselves before people. But what they should have been worried about was what God knew about their hearts. And this is where I want to leave us today, is with this final line of Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. And that's this: what is esteemed or exalted among people may very well be an abomination in the sight of God. Just because the world around us says this is good and this is praised and this is what we should give our labors to and this is the ideal does not mean that God looks down on that and says, I love that. In fact, the opposite may be true. What is esteemed or exalted amongst the people of the world actually may be an abomination in the sight of God. There is much that the world exalts about riches and possessions and relationships and power and influence and authority in our world, but that doesn't mean that God approves it. We need to be careful. We need to be reminded of the fact that what everyone around us may actually praise, God may hate, actually. We all live in one of the richest countries in the world, and we need to be careful to seek God's ethics for gaining and for keeping things of this world. And I would tell you that just because the world around us promotes it and praises it, and just because others in the church do it, doesn't mean that it's good in the eyes of God. We need to be careful. Covetousness is a killer. It has a double impact of destroying our body and our soul if it's left unchecked. And if it's left uncovered by the grace of God, it will destroy our very being. I would just ask you to think about this question this morning. What if your soul was required of you tonight? What would be the testimony? What would be the record of your life? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Be careful, because we honestly don't know. Where do we want to use our efforts and our labors and the direction of our life? If our life is required of us, then what will be our legacy when we go out? Father, these are hard things to hear. I'll be honest, in some ways I even feel like a hypocrite in sharing them because of my own hearts. But Lord, they are your word and they are the truth. And Father, we need to be warned and we need to be reminded of the great dangers to our bodies and to our souls. And so I pray you'd help us to take these things seriously. I pray that none of us would hear today would be like the Pharisees who, because they were rich, mocked and ridiculed the things that Jesus had said. That we would take these things to heart and that we would evaluate where our treasure is. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. So Father, examine our hearts. Show us, reveal to us any areas in which we need to repent. And Father, I pray that we would be quick to run to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our hope in this. Maybe we've failed. Maybe our hearts are set upon faulty things. But the great news that we have here to share is that Jesus has come. He has died. He has borne our sins in his own body. He's left them in the tomb and he's raised to new life. And there is hope because forgiveness, full and final, can be found in him. He removes our sins as far as east is from west. He comes to dwell with us and he's promised an eternal place with us. God, I pray that if we are convicted by something today, that we'd run to Christ and we'd cry out for him. That he would cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, Lord, and that we would be afresh and anew in our relationship with him, and that you would help us to have desires that are set upon you, that our hearts and our treasure would be in the right place. Father, we thank you so much for being patient, for being slow to anger and slow to wrath, and that you are abounding in mercy. Father, we hear words like this from the Lord Jesus Christ, from your word, and that's what we need. We need grace and we need mercy because it crushes us if it's left up to our own devices. So help us to run to you, and that we'd repent if we need, that we'd change what is needed, Lord, and that we would seek the things that matter for all of eternity. Father, help us in these things, we pray in your name. Amen.